talk about 2022 first. 22 was a mess of a year almost everywhere. I think wherever you were, everyone blamed the COVID pandemic for just about everything that happened. And then there were a lot of bad guesses and bad judgment on how to resolve many of the problems. And that just compounded all the problems. Everywhere, people said and officials and government said that inflation was transitory. Well, you can see from these two charts here what happened in Europe, the U.S., the U.K. Inflation kept going up, and in 2022 and all the surveys that were done, inflation became the leading global concern in 2022. No matter where you were in the world, you paid higher prices for everything. Soaring food prices, fuel inflation, as you see here, the Ukraine invasion, the Arab Spring from back in 2010, but you can see we even went ahead of that, and ahead of COVID. So everything sort of worked against consumers everywhere. If you've tried to buy eggs lately here in the U.S., it's been a challenge, almost $8 a dozen, which translated into Australian dollars at over $5 Australian a dozen for eggs. That combined, the avian flu combined with inflation has really racked consumers' checkbooks. On the forefront was a guy named Sam Bankman-Fried with a company called FTX. Cryptocurrency, which you heard so much about in the last few years. Well, Bankman-Fried thought money could really grow on trees and found out that it didn't. Now is facing a pretty stiff penalty and perhaps some time in prison. Vladimir Putin. His invasion of the Ukraine, he had delusions of grandeur in restoring the great Russian nationalism. Just last week, 2 weeks ago, the Newsweek January 5th reported that Ukrainian intelligence says that Putin has cancer and will die very soon. But we've heard the rumors about that for the last year. So who knows? But Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky told the world he was fighting for freedom from this worldwide autocracy. And incidentally, the two Y's are actually the way he spells his name, although you don't see it that way otherwise. Ironically, in 2015, Zelensky, who was a former actor and comedian, starred in a show on Ukrainian television called Servant of the People, and he played a school teacher that made such a rant against politicians that he got elected to the presidency. So you wonder if perhaps it wasn't a forecast of what was to happen. Besides all this, we saw spending going up all around the world. Japan, who has spent very little on defense since World War II, suddenly found a need to protect themselves. Shows you year after year since 2012, Japan has increased its spending on defense. In Australia, in Japan, in the U.S., all announced increased military cooperation. Not just the Russians that are being feared, but now it's China, North Korea with their missiles. Of course, the Australian Labor Party finally got a majority government for the first time since 2007. It won 77 seats in the House of Representatives, and Anthony Albanese, that you'll see, really made a smart showing. So we've seen more changes around. But what we haven't seen is global cooperation. It seems that during this whole multitude of shocks we've seen to the global economy, we've seen a slowdown in cooperation. This chart that you see is a chart on international cooperation on various fronts, and you can see the stiff decline that has taken place. This only goes through 2018, but it's continued flat or downward. The Brookings Institute, an independent group here from the Brookings College, said there have been very few moments in history when the world faced a confluence of global shocks and crises. From the lingering COVID-19 pandemic, the threat of widespread food and energy insecurity, a surge in inflation, looming crises of development, financing, and sovereign debt, high risk of a global recession, climate crisis, to the geopolitical crisis. While seemingly unrelated, these challenges reflect shortfalls in multilateral cooperation and coordination in a world that is increasingly interdependent. No question, the world has been tied together in many ways, and if anything, we're seeing less cooperation. It's the perfect storm hitting the world. Normally, as nations today help each other, they want reciprocity. That's the motive behind it. In treaties, the principle of reciprocity states that favors or benefits, penalties that are granted from one state to the citizens of another should be returned in kind. And that means things like reducing tariffs, copyrights, mutual recognition of the states, enforcement of judgments from one to another, travel restrictions. We saw that greatly during the pandemic. Visa requirements and prisoner exchange. Well, I looked for an example of how we could show this cooperation and how it's been distorted. And while in the U.S. you may be happy because one of our star basketball, women basketball players, Brittany Griner, who had mistakenly put some drugs in her suitcase, was imprisoned in Russia. At the same time, we had a Russian arms dealer who was one of the most dangerous men in the world, Viktor Bout. We exchanged those two. Is that a perfect exchange? No. But politically, it was very popular here in the U.S. But it shows you just the deterioration of the states. That's a quick look. But as we look through every system of government we know has been unable over the long term to secure a permanent peace and prosperity. Now, some of you have probably seen this chart before in some of the presentation I've showed. Try to update it for what we see today. Whether it's a monarchy with kings and oligarchy, things that are ruled by a few, an aristocracy, a dictatorship, or socialism, which everyone feels it's an answer to everything, communism, democracy, yes, and even anarchy, which we have today. If you don't know Exarchia, look it up. It's a place in Greece. It's a very interesting story and how you manage an economy in anarchy. Why is that? Why have we seen such failure amidst an interdependent world? Why have we seen a failure of nations unable to really, over the long term, give the people a long-term prosperity and the kind of life where everyone can enjoy? We have two scriptures that really tell us indirectly that the present order is under Satan's influence. Matthew 4:8-9, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, says the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus didn't say, "Well, you can't give me what you don't own." He quoted scripture, "Say, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him alone." A second one that Jesus mentioned. And I want to give an aside here to Brother David Walczyk, who was translating for the Polish. I had the wrong citation on the scripture, Brother David, that I sent to you yesterday. So make sure you're correct with John 14:30, where Jesus said, "I will not speak much more with you," talking to his disciples in the upper room, "for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in regard to me." There Jesus recognized that it was Satan's control over this world. And so what do you expect? because it's not a world that is being run righteously, but being done unrighteously. We know that God is going to set up a new world order that will be established with true equality. When he turns back the earth to man at the end of 1,000 years, suggested that they would elect finally selfless representatives, those who are really looking for a beneficial government for everyone. Just like Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the empires will serve and obey him. Volume 1, page 246. I like this quote. Because this is really what God intended. Thus seeing the original design of the Creator for Earth's government was a republican form, a government in which each individual would share, in which every man would be a sovereign, amply qualified in every particular to exercise the duties of his office for both his own and the general good. That was the intention, and that will happen at some point, but certainly not under the kind of guise of governments that we have today. We know that Jesus' kingdom will bring benefits to everyone. Isaiah 9:7 says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Did Paul really mean when he said in that 1 Timothy scripture for us to pray for this group of leaders we have today? I show you here the 5 most popular leaders in the world. It's interesting, in Australia, the new leader, let's see if he stays on that list. But did he really mean for us to pray for them? That's really what we want to talk about for the rest of this time. Paul said in Romans 13, 3-5, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Some have said that we are no longer under the guise of Gentile rulership since 1914. So this scripture of praying for rulers and recognizing might be different. So I ask the question, are scriptures really time sensitive? Are there some that apply in one time but not another, especially as it renders advice to us as Christians? Well, Paul wrote this when he was living under Nero. If you know anything about Nero, you know he was one of the harshest leaders in the history of the world. So Paul did have a sense of saying, even with that, there has to be some respect that we put behind this. He said in Colossians 1:16, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. I think Jehovah intended that there be civil structure. We see it suggested for the future, it's suggested at the beginning, and I think that's inevitably what will happen. All will exercise authority, or all did exercise authority and do, but only as permitted by God, even though they are under the influence today of Satan. When the church is complete, then we will see, according to scripture, all will explode into chaos. But until that happens, there's a purpose behind our advice from Paul to pray for those governments and leaders. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Salt delays the deterioration of food, hides the smell sometimes. And Christian influence on society has and certainly has delayed the deterioration. As long as Christian element and church element were in the world, justice and fairness are there. But as that righteous influence fades away, as more and more we see of the true church being gone, we see that justice and fairness fading and that righteous influence going away. As an example, let's look at two that were not necessarily in the church, but were certainly influenced for righteousness. Joseph was promoted to a position of power within Egypt. Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? He was charged with preparing the whole land of Egypt for 7 years of famine, carried out that commission and saved the people of Egypt. He had the same care that had distinguished him when he was just a prisoner and a slave in a household. Daniel. Daniel and his companions in the first chapter were mentioned as being in all matters of wisdom and understanding. As the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Think about it. Daniel was cast among the speculations and superstitions of Babylon, one of the first to be under the captivity. And that included what was then called astrology or astronomy. He studied in Babylon, but he applied a wisdom that was tempered with the religion that he knew and believed in, the faith in God. He cultivated his mind with the Jewish upbringing that he'd had. And the knowledge of God made him superior to any of the Chaldeans. And that proved to be eventually his source of deliverance from that world that was surrounded in death. Not sure Daniel ever escaped Babylon, but he certainly escaped death there due to his faith and his source of belief. It is true, in 1914, the eviction process of the corrupt kingdoms began. I think we know with World War I, the world changed, and it was a time for Gentile rule to cease. But this statement, I think, is very important. We are not able to see behind the veil. We are not able to know the things progressing under the direction of our glorious Lord and the members of his church already glorified. Our thought is that somehow the Lord is taking a hand in the affairs of the world now, as he did not do in times past. That's from the foreword, 1916 foreword to Volume 2. And I think no matter what position you take as a Bible student, every Bible student I know would agree with this statement that somehow the Lord is taking a hand in the affairs that he didn't before. So I think until the church is complete, until that last member is gone, it is necessary to pray for God's overruling of the leadership for the accomplishment of his purposes and the peace of his people. And that's really, I think, what Paul had in mind. And that's the premise under which we're operating. So, remember that prayer helped to bring back the nation of Israel. There were prayers for the restoration of Israel as we read the prophets. The prayers multiplied from 1878 on when Israel began to return. I think you heard Brother Todd's message yesterday. The rebuilding of Israel, the Aliyah of the Jewish people. And in World War I, the Jews got back their land with the Balfour Declaration in 1917. That British mandate that came out of the UN would not have passed without God's intervention, because the original signer was to be a Lord Curzon, who was against the restoration of the land to Israel, but Balfour instead signed it. Curzon became deathly sick about an hour before he was to attend that meeting. And so Balfour took his place. He was in favor, and it was his signature that made this resolution pass that gave Israel back the right to its land. So I think prayer did bring back the nation of Israel. Well, how does that equate to praying for our leaders? Edward Everett Hale, that you see here, was a Unitarian minister, chaplain of the American Senate, during the time Pastor Russell was around, 1903 to 1909. He was asked by a visitor once, "Do you pray for the senators, Dr. Hale?" His response was, "No, I look at the senators and I pray for the country." And I think that's really what we do. Responsible leaders administer justice. They protect the good. You know, good behavior. And Paul says, if you have good behavior, if you do what is evil, be afraid. It's a minister of God who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. That's the intention. We have man's condition contributes to the strong continually trying to take advantage of the weak. Satan's influence. Leaders do abuse their place. They seek to dominate, tyrannize many times those who serve. They take on a role that was never intended. So what is Paul's guideline for prayer? That those in authority might not be swayed by Satan and use that position for evil. We are not to pray for specific individuals. We have things here like the National Day of Prayer to pray for the president. But we shouldn't pray for the election of someone or the removal of someone or the continuance. That's not what Paul is saying. We know that God is going to complete the destruction of earth's kingdoms eventually. We're not to pray for the conversion of the nation or people to this worldwide Christianity. Jesus didn't pray for Caesar. He didn't pray for Pilate. He didn't pray for Herod. He really didn't even give a message to them. Paul gave a witness to Agrippa. Jesus does give us some guidelines. When they asked him about if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, he knew their thoughts and remember his classic line, showing them the coin. He said, "Pay to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Pay to God the things that belong to God." That day in Israel was not unlike ours. The Jews were subject to the governments. They were divided in how to deal with it. The Pharisees accepted God's punishment under the leadership. Zealots wanted to revolt. The Sadducees said, "We'll cooperate," as did the Herodians. But Jesus' answer made clear that his followers were to be neither partisans nor puppets. The book I show you on the right is a current book on the rise of religion-based political movements. Jesus repudiated any political understanding of the kingdom. He said allegiance to God doesn't mean you don't pay tribute, even though it might be for evil purposes. I remember during the war in Vietnam, many in the United States held back the war tax because they didn't believe in the war. It also means we don't embark on any kind of revolutionary movement or join any movement to overthrow the government. The kingdom of God isn't advanced by political movements at all. God isn't honored, on the other hand, by just this thoughtless obedience. The nations, the leaders have lease over earthly affairs, but they're not the vicar of God. The followers, we must remain outside the political atmosphere altogether. It's difficult in an environment like we have today, but we should be that judging and transforming influence and support government for the benefit and order of society, as I mentioned before. I wanted to show you this quote from John Kennedy, who said, "War will exist until that distant day when the conscientious objector enjoys the same reputation and prestige that the warrior does today." Kennedy was a war hero, but he saw the fruitlessness of it. and many of those who, amongst the brethren, who were conscience objectors, suffered for it. So Peter tells us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king, as one in authority, governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That's the will of God. Unless Christian principles conflict with the state, Jesus and Peter tell us to give consent to the authority of the state. Paul goes a step further to tell us to pray for righteousness to drive the leaders. The Ugly American was a book written back in the 50s when America first started sending ambassadors to foreign countries. They weren't well received. But there's advice that came out of there that I think is very appropriate and applicable to the Christian. And I'm going to, in the last part of this, talk about that, because Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have an influence on the world. Ambassadors have that influence. Paul says that we are to remember that Christ was reconciling himself to the world. We touch human lives in many ways. Let us do it in non-discriminatory ways. We ought to engage those in authority with the principles of Christ. We can't change the world, brethren, but we can change the world of individuals. We can advance justice and peace in our own relationships. So let's talk about, as we conclude, the guidelines for prayers as ambassadors. Number one, we ought to show personal integrity. We pray to live an honest life. And ways to show our Christian principles when the state dictates submission to those. Things like conscientious objection. Things like voluntary participation in activities that are not required. We should question how far we want to go with those. Secondly, the dignity of individuals. We ought to pray that the laws be maintained which allow treatment without partiality. Civil rights laws that enforce fair treatment for all, no matter what their color of their skin, what religion they are, what authority they speak to. When we deal with our co-workers and subordinates in that environment, or superiors who may not have the same respect, we ought to pray that we can maintain impartial judgment and treatment of others impartially. Number three, objectivity. We should pray that laws that administer justice without partiality and due process. The concept that one is innocent till proven guilty. In the past year, as people were tortured when there was nothing more than an accusation made against them. Go back to Salem during the early days of established Christianity in some of our colonies here. That could bring death when someone just merely accused someone of being a witch. We should pray that there be no treatment as second-class citizens. Everyone deserves equality. Number four. Independence. We should give thanks for laws which do not require us to pledge allegiance to a person or to a political party. You can go in the past and look at all the times when individuals were imprisoned or killed because they refused to bow down to a religious leader or some political figure. And pray for our ability to speak out against bias and prejudice that is being shown to others. Number five, we should pray for the development of others. Give thanks for laws that provide the care for those that are not able to care for themselves, or for the adoption of those unwanted. In Paul's days, ancient Rome sanctioned the practice of abandoning unwanted babies outside the walls and leaving them to die. We also ought to pray for opportunities to demonstrate our own concern for righteousness and our concern for the life and protection of others. And number six, an interest in the major problems of the day. We should pray for leaders taking a genuine interest in protecting people from harm, personal safety, food, water, environmental safety for meeting basic needs. Finally, number seven, we must always remember that we represent our home country. Live the principles of God's kingdom now, brethren, among our family, among our friends, among our neighbors. Paul tells us elsewhere, our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see ourselves as a representative of God in all of our speech and in all of our acts. And let us continue to pray for a new order that will usher in a time of righteousness that won't need to be prayed for, but be thankful for. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Revelation 22:17. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.